Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast, and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. A lot of kids, huh? That's good. It's good to see all the children. And good to see all of you. This is week 6 of our 8-week series on the book of Philippians, cruciform community and our civic witness. Each week we've been going verse by verse through Philippians, and this is one of the most politically subversive books in the New Testament, as Paul shares how these early Christians ought to think and live in a city that is committed to the empire. He wants their civic and political life within Philippi to reflect Christ and the gospel of his kingdom, which means that they can expect resistance to their faith from their Roman neighbors as two kingdoms collide with their opposing beliefs and values. Paul had experienced this himself, remember, when he planted the church in Philippi in 52 AD, which you can read about in Acts 16. And then about 10 years later, 62 AD, about, Paul writes to the Philippian church from Rome, where he's being kept under house arrest, awaiting his trial before the Emperor Nero. The Philippians are concerned for Paul, so they sent Epaphroditus from Philippi to Paul, where Timothy, his co-worker, is also at there with Paul in house arrest to help him and then bring word back to the Philippians about how Paul is doing. Therefore, the letter to the Philippians is Paul's response to those concerns, as well as his reminders of what the gospel means for how they are to follow Jesus in an idolatrous city that demanded of its citizens what the early Christians simply could not give. Remember, Philippi was an affluent Roman colony of about 10,000 people. It's full of retired Roman military veterans and patriotic nationalists who are fiercely loyal to empire. They have a special status there in Philippi, a special status with Caesar, that they will not tolerate then any competing good news or rival Lord. Remember, anytime you see Christ, Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior, these are all political terms that are used to refer to Jesus. And there were strong societal and cultural forces that pressured the city's inhabitants, whether you had citizen status or not, to express your patriotism publicly. An expectation that all Philippians would respect and uphold Roman values and virtues. So these cultural forces would have impacted every aspect of life there in Philippi, the social, the political, the religious, and the economic. And so to go against the dominant cultural current was to draw negative attention to yourself, which is what was happening to the church in Philippi. But despite their circumstances, they are trying to stay the course. Paul believes in them. Paul feels good about their future. He wants to inspire them to remain faithful to Jesus no matter what happens. It's important that we keep in mind the flow of Paul's letter to the Philippians and the content of his message so far. If you're new this morning, you'll probably appreciate some of this recap. If you slept a few times, you'll also appreciate this recap. But I do want us to see the flow of this letter, because there are so many verses of Scripture that are quoted from the book of Philippians. It's probably one of the most often quoted books of the New Testament, but we've often memorized them and learned them outside of the context. So that's why I keep reminding you of this, to keep that before us, so we don't just slip right back into a previous understanding or the way we thought of the passage of Scripture before. Does that make sense? So we begin with chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul begins by sharing his deep love for Christ
and for the believers at Philippi. Even though he's under house arrest, he's hopeful and wants them to be hopeful as well. And the second message, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, we heard Paul encourage the Philippian Christians to see their own sufferings in light of the gospel and the kingdom that is coming in Christ, in the same way Paul sees his own sufferings, which he'll talk some about today, and the possibility that he might be executed there in Rome. In the third message, chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4, we heard Paul tell the Philippian believers that their civic conduct and that their political life should reflect the gospel and their confession that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, as they seek to navigate a world full of competing allegiances and remain unified as a church. And we unpack chapter 1, verse 27, a key verse in this letter, which we will see again in a few minutes, as Paul's going to bridge this with chapter 3, verse 20. Last week in the fourth message, we looked at chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, in a message called Our Mindset as Christians. There we saw Paul commands the Philippian believers to adopt the Lord's way of thinking and living in this world. And he includes a hymn in verses 6 through 11. If you've grown up in the church, you're probably somewhat familiar with this hymn that emphasizes there the humility of Jesus. Paul uses the Christ hymn to invite us to follow the example of our crucified Lord by cultivating a cross-centered, or cruciform is a word I'm using in this series, a cruciformed attitude that is humble, that is long-suffering, that is willing to trust in the way of the kingdom and not the kingdoms of the world. Because as we saw with Jesus himself, God exalts those who think and who live this way. Therefore, Paul's encouragement is this: obey Christ, work hard, be a bold and courageous witness to a watching world, and keep shining like stars in a dark world until Christ returns. And we'll talk a little bit about that return of Christ today. Then last Sunday, we looked at Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 through 30. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 19 through 30, our faith in action. After Paul uses the Christ hymn to call the Philippians to follow the example of our crucified Lord, he then commends two Christians they know, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul uses these two co-laborers, Timothy, who's a young church planting companion, and Epaphroditus, who's a messenger sent from Philippi with a care package, who got sick and almost died trying to bring aid and comfort to Paul in Rome. So Paul uses both of their lives and their faithful witness to encourage the Philippians to have the mindset of Jesus and to embody Christ to each other and their Roman neighbors who live by very different loyalties and allegiances. And by the way, thank you to those who followed up on your homework assignment last Sunday. I had a handful of you come up to me and tell me how that went. And that might have been challenging for some of you, but you did it. And you blessed another servant in the Lord. Amen. This brings us to our focus today in the next section of Paul's letter, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. We have a lot to cover this morning, but I'm going to go through that pretty quickly and just kind of rest on a couple of places within this chapter. This is all a chapter about Paul's own example, which is why we're going to look at that together. And two, we've got to keep pace with the next series that's coming. We've got to finish in a few weeks. So here we in chapter 3, we see Paul now use himself as an example that they and we should follow. You see, Paul has no problem telling the Philippian believers to follow his example because, as we're about to see, Paul has renounced all his privileges, including the pride of his flesh, to adopt the mindset of Christ. So let's go verse by verse now, beginning with chapter 3, verse 1. Notice how Paul begins. Whatever happens, have we heard that before? Yes, we have. A few times now, Paul has used this phrase, whatever happens. Whatever happens to me here under house arrest as I await Nero, whatever happens to you and your situation and circumstances, My dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Over and over again here in this letter and in other letters of Paul, he emphasizes the importance of joy in the life of the believer. Rejoice. Rejoice, just as Paul did in that Philippian prison with Silas. I'm sure they remembered that story. As Paul and Silas sang out and prayed, remember, and the earth quaked and the bars broke open, the chains came off. I think he's having them recall this story of how the Philippian church was birthed in Paul and Silas coming there to Philippi. Rejoice, just as Paul and Silas did. For Paul, joy and rejoicing comes not from things or circumstances, but from people, from relationships whom Paul has with him. He says, I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. What things? Well, the things he's about to tell them, he's probably told them this before. And again, to safeguard their faith. He wants them to stand firm. He doesn't want them to be distracted or thrown off or discouraged by the kinds of things that they're experiencing. Verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. Now, earlier in this letter, we're not real sure who Paul is always talking about when he makes a reference like this, but here we do. In fact, the whole letter to the Galatian church is all about this group of people. We call them Judaizers. Sometimes he calls them super apostles. These are Jewish Christians who have not bought into this message of the gospel of grace and are expecting, as they proclaim the gospel, for people to become like Jews, to embrace their customs, their traditions, strict observance to the law, and Paul is having none of that. As you can see through this very strong language, watch out for those dogs. Now, dogs were scavengers in the ancient world. They were not pets. Sorry. You dog lovers? I'm a dog lover. But they were scavengers. They ate garbage. They ate scraps. And it was usually used as an ethnic slur against these so-called righteous Jews against Gentiles. They would call them that. And notice Paul's turning it around on them. Those dogs. Who are teaching that people must be circumcised, this sort of representation of all things law-abiding. Circumcision for Jewish males was to mark them off from Gentiles, you see. And so Paul has strong words for them. Those people who do evil, mutilators. I don't need to go into detail there, do I? Mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. Again, Gentiles, because they eat unclean foods, were called these dogs. And Paul's going to tell us that it doesn't matter, and he says this in other places, what goes into the stomach. It's what comes out of the heart is the biggest deal. Now, verse 3, he says, for we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. It's interesting, Paul is getting at a spiritual meaning to what God intended in the Old Testament. He's saying this, you know, you could be outwardly circumcised, but not be circumcised in your heart. You can do all of the things that you're supposed to do, follow all the rules, be law-abiding, and be proud of yourself for that, and not know God. I'm preaching. I mean, we can do this. We can still do this today. And Paul wants to remind us, as he does so often in his letters, that it is about the grace of Jesus Christ. It is by the Spirit of God that we're changed and transformed, that we're welcomed as his children, that they can enjoy the very life of Christ and live by it. He says, we are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. No confidence in human effort. Verse 4, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. This is kind of funny. Paul does this in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians as well. I think he does 2 Corinthians as well. He will play this Greco-Roman game of boasting, because that's what people did. This is how they showed their curriculum vitae. You know, this is how they showed his resume. You know, speakers would boast about all of their accomplishments, maybe how big their crowds were or whatever. But here we have Paul going to boast, but he always boasts in his weakness. He always boasts in the things that most people would be ashamed of. And even when he talks about powers, you're going to see in this chapter, he does so in a way, not the way the world does. So don't miss that. We talk about Christ, he's a king and he has a kingdom. It's upside down. It's upside down, all of it. Put no confidence in human effort. Though I could do it. He says, indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. A little sarcastic tone in there, maybe. But look what he says, verse 5. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, which all Orthodox Jews were supposed to do. He said, I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel, so not been tainted by any Gentile seed. You know, he's pure-blooded Israel. He's a member of the tribe of Benjamin, which, by the way, was the tribe the first king of Israel came from, Saul. And what was his name? Saul of Tarsus, later to be changed to Paul. Later he went by Paul. So that he's saying, look, I'm legit. A real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees. Oh, you know, it's like, I mean, I was what everyone aspired to be or thought. I could never do that. I could never be like that. Paul's saying, I was, who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. Now, the Pharisees were more progressive in their theology, but I should clarify that doesn't mean progressive in the way we think of it today. But they went above and beyond in just keeping the law. There were like some 613 laws to make sure they didn't break the law. I mean, talk about righteousness, right? And Paul's saying, I used to belong to that group. And that's how serious I was. You want to talk, like these Judaizers want to talk. I could talk. I could boast. I could brag. He said, I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. Verse 6. I was so zealous. I loved God so much, I killed people. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Now, Paul won't let us forget this aspect of his former life, this being zealous. And I think we've got to learn the lesson here from Paul, the apostle. Being zealous, brothers and sisters, does not make a person more right. It could be setting you up for a great fall. It could mean that you are poised for a revelation, as the Apostle Paul experienced as Saul on the road to Damascus. For Paul, his misguided zeal led to his conversion. Also, notice that strict law keeping abounded, what we call here at Grantham, a bounded set faith. This bounded set faith of strict law-keeping produced a false sense of certainty in Paul. I mean, you could never be more certain if you're actually persecuting and killing people for your faith. That's what this law-abiding religious attitude, this bounded set faith did for Paul. Verse 7. Of chapter 3. He says, I once thought these things were valuable. I once thought that. But now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Now notice, don't lose here the juxtaposition. This doesn't mean that, you know, you should be ashamed of some of these things, that, you know, that he had an education. Nothing saying he should be ashamed of that, or that he was from a certain tribe. He shouldn't be ashamed of that. He's simply comparing it, just as the way the Bible does often with love and hate. In the Old Testament, you see that one person, one biblical character loving someone and hating another is a way of comparing the feelings toward both. Paul says they don't even compare. They don't even compare any earthly accomplishments to what Christ has done for me. And knowing Jesus, whatever, the NIV says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Yes, verse 8 he says, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Wow. Everything is worthless compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The word here for knowing is the same word that's used, you remember the prophet Samuel when he was younger. Hannah had given him to the service of the temple. You remember this story? And he hears a voice. He thinks it's Eli, but really it's God. He doesn't recognize it well because he didn't know God. You know, notice, I think that's what Paul is trying to say. I thought I knew God, but now I really do the God who looks like Jesus. And that is my passion. That is my mission. Obviously, Paul wants this to be the Philippians and to be our purpose and mission too. When you compare all of those other things and the degrees on the wall, what really counts is knowing Jesus. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. You see, trying to prove you're worthy of salvation or doing works to earn it or setting yourself apart from others by the things that you don't do is not the way of Christ. And Paul learned it, you might say, the hard way. It doesn't lead to anything good, having a faith that's built upon those sorts of things. Salvation in the Christian life is to be lived by grace through faith. Knowing Christ is everything for Paul. And look what he says. It is all, he counts it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. Garbage. In the Greek, this word is skubala. The Greeks had an S word too. And this is it. This is a word for refuse or excrement. This is a harsh word. Paul is wanting his emotions and feelings to come through. He wants to convey that to his audience. That's how he feels about everything else compared to knowing Christ. He says, I want to become one with him. He says, I no longer count on my own righteousness or anything that I could do. N.T. Wright would tell us this word righteousness doesn't just have to do with like moral goodness, but it has to do with abiding by the law, setting yourself apart from the world. It has to do with covenant faithfulness, being true and faithful to the covenant of God. He says, I can't do really anything on that front except by submitting to Christ. I become righteous through faith in Christ. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, remember he said, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It's not by any works that you can do, but by grace through faith you've been saved. For God's way of making us right with himself depends upon faith. Trust in what Christ has done. Trust and who Christ is. Trust in his mercy, his grace, his love, his forgiveness. You see, and this is significant because Paul is saying that none of us, listen to what Paul has said so far, right? None of us have a special standing with God. The ground is level, folks, at the foot of the cross. Some churches, they'd say, come on, right? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. None of us have a special standing with God based on race, ethnicity, or socioeconomic status. Listen to what Sidney Park writes. We've heard from her already in this series, from the Multi-Ethnic Commentary, the New Testament in Color. She says, this has groundbreaking implications, what Paul is saying here. for race relations in the modern day church. It should be obvious that any claim to racial superiority in the name of Jesus Christ is not only meritless, but evidence of an unredeemed state. White superiority, often linked with Christian nationalism, is simply heresy. Christian leadership is not determined by ethnicity, but conformity to the cross. Chew on that one for a little bit. Verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. Notice the way the New Testament uses power. There's some today in our culture that would want to just poo-poo on power altogether. You know, power's a bad thing. No, but the New Testament presents power as something that can be used for good. And as I said, it's often an upside-down thing. It doesn't look like the power of the world. It's the power of the kingdom of God, of heaven. It looks like Christ. And notice, too, Paul doesn't say in verse 10, I want that power. What does he say? I want to know Christ and experience it. I want to experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. The same spirit and power that was in Jesus to undergo that kind of life and suffering, death, and to be raised, his body regenerated, the radiating power of God bringing his dead carcass back to life, but actually glorified, resurrected. Paul says, I want to know that. I want to experience that in my own life. But he doesn't just stop there. Look what else he says. I want to suffer with him. I don't imagine there's many of those Judaizers who were saying that. But Paul says, I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. So folks, when Paul says, I want to be one with Jesus, he means so in every way. And why? Does he have somebody once told me, a martyr complex? Is Paul just a glutton for punishment? These things that we say, does he want to suffer? No. But he's saying, you know, when I look back at the way Jesus lived and the way he suffered and died, take Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, that Christ hymn, right? And I see how he lived even in the suffering. His faith was in God, unwavering, believing that God the Father would raise him from the dead. I want to know that. If God is for me, who can be against me? He said to the Romans, right? Like, do you understand? This is what Paul is getting at. So that in one way or another, verse 11, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. And we know that that resurrection power is happening in an inward transforming way now as we follow Jesus. And one day it will happen outwardly when Christ comes again. Verse 12, he says, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things. Don't get me wrong. Or that I've already reached perfection. And Paul is saying, I'm not perfect. I don't have it all together either. So don't be fooled by the things I'm telling you. Don't think that that's what this means. You know, don't put me up on a pedestal like that. But he says, I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. Press on is an athletic term, to run this race. And that's what he's going to say. He says, no, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it. I've not finished that race yet. I haven't crossed the finish line. I haven't run through the tape. I haven't done that yet. I'm still running. There's still a race. Look what he says. But I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past. Now, I know for Paul, that must have been thinking about what he had done to Christians. I don't think that ever left Paul. As much as he was transformed by Christ and all that he would undergo for Christ's sake and all the great things he would do, he always remembered what he had done, the person he was, the bad decisions he had made in the name of God. He says, but this I do, forget the past. Look forward to what lies ahead. I press on. There it is again, athletic term. I press on to reach the end of the race. I keep running. Don't give up. Don't quit. And hear Paul say this. Don't quit. Keep going. Keep running that race. Keep your eyes on the end goal, the telos. He says, I press on, verse 16, to reach the end of the race, receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Now, folks, I got to help sort out a misunderstanding here I think we have with this kind of language. He's not saying heaven is my prize. No. Yeah, folks, heaven's coming to earth. Heaven's God's space. It's where God has his throne. It's where Christ is ruling from. But heaven and earth are coming together. We pray that here every Sunday. It's what Jesus taught us to pray. So he says, heavenly prize, right? It's like, well, N.T. Wright once said, you know, if my wife says, when you get home, there's dinner waiting for you in the oven, you don't have to get in the oven to eat it. It simply means it's there, it's waiting, it's warm, it's ready for you when you get here. When the time has come, when the time has come, this prize that comes from God, that's the point. This prize that comes from God. This is what Jesus is calling us to. Verse 15, let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. There's the emphasis here of the Spirit of God helping them to discern what's true and what's false. Verse 16, but we must hold on to the progress that we've already made. Don't go back. Don't fall back. Don't give up, right? This is what he's saying. Verse 17, dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine. Learn from those who follow our example. It's another way of Paul saying, don't follow those other folks. That they're going to lead you astray. They may have zeal, but I had zeal. And look where that got me. Follow my example. Verse 18. For I have told you often before, and I say it again, look at this, with tears in my eyes. Maybe he even had tears as he was saying this out loud, as Timothy wrote it down. I say it again, with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice his posture toward those he views as enemies. With tears. Not with clenched fists. Not with the gnashing of teeth, but with tears. And they're not just enemies of Christ. Look at the way Paul puts it. Enemies of the cross of Christ. That whole Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 6 through 11, that Christ Him way. They're enemies of this way of suffering. They're enemies of this understanding of faith and of grace and of mercy and of kindness and of gentleness and of love. They're enemies of that. Everybody wants the glory. Nobody wants to suffer for doing what's right. Paul is saying those folks are enemies of the cross. They're headed for destruction. Their God, little g, is their appetite. They brag about shameful things. They think only about this life here on earth. Their God is their appetite. Now, who is he talking about? Well, he could be referencing the Judaizers because they were all about what you eat and what you don't eat and what's clean, what's unclean. But he could also be talking about, because in the ancient world, the stomach was sort of the seat of emotions and feelings. Their God is their feelings. Whatever feels good, they do it. And they brag about it. And they think only about life here on earth, not about life, after death. But look at what Paul says. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own. Now, resurrection was at the center of Paul's faith. He says, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Let's look more closely at verse 20 here. I told you, Paul bookends his plea to follow Christ and reflect him in civic and political life. Remember chapter 1, verse 27, that key verse, where he said, above all, you must live as citizens, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. The word there in Greek was politouiste, your civic or political life. He's speaking specifically about that. And I showed you how the New Living Translation, which I'm reading from this morning, adds that phrase of heaven in there. And the reason that it does is to connect it to chapter 3, verse 20. Because in Paul's thinking, and the translators knew that, these are bookends to everything he said in between about the example of Jesus and following Jesus in civic and political life. Chapter 3, verse 20, but we are citizens of heaven. The NIV says our citizenship is in heaven. It implies that we should see ourselves as representatives of another kingdom. Can I get an amen? We should see ourselves as representatives of another kingdom. We are ambassadors of that kingdom. You think about kingdoms today. They send ambassadors. The United States has one. They send an ambassador over to another country. They are there to represent this country. That is the same thing that Paul has in mind here. Our citizenship is from another place. We have another king who rules over another kingdom. And so we are representatives and ambassadors of that kingdom on behalf of the king who rules over it from heaven. Again, heaven is God's throne room. And though we might obtain rights and privileges of earthly citizenship, as some we saw did in Philippi, a small percentage, but some had Roman citizenship. But regardless, Paul is saying that isn't your true citizenship. That's not where you should get your identity from. Nor should you think too much of it, lest you be wooed and lured away into idolatry and put it before your true allegiance to Christ. Do you hear what Paul is saying? In fact, we've already said this before in this series, where Paul does see value in his earthly citizenship, it is for the advancement of the gospel and nothing more. This is how radically changed Paul's identity is, and that's what he wants for the Philippians. And I submit to you, that's what he wants from us, as the Holy Spirit has inspired this message. This is a unified message within the New Testament, not just from Paul. For example, listen to the author of Hebrews. Just in case you think, like some people, that Paul's maybe off his rocker, listen to what the author of Hebrews says. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. It could be a man, could be a woman. We don't know. The language is very different than Paul's writing style. This is what it says. All these people who... Well, we're talking about the hall of faith here. All the saints and the prophets that have come before us who've lived faithfully following after God. It says, while they were still living by faith when they died, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them at a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. In other words, they haven't found it yet. No, what about the promised land? What, you know, that little section over there in the Middle East? No. They haven't found it. They haven't arrived yet. And people who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. We have songs that say that, right? The world is not my home. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And again, just to help guide our thinking here, we're not thinking of flying away to some ethereal existence on the other side of the cosmos with naked babies playing harps. No. We're talking about that dimension, that God space, the throne room of God coming together, being married and consummated with earth. You say, where do you get that? The resurrection. Jesus, earthly, right? The Son of God in the flesh, coming together, heaven and earth, through resurrection. A signpost pointing, this is where things are going. So even when we say this world is not my home, we shouldn't then just say, well, because we're just passing through and going to get ready to fly off from the J train somewhere. No. Heaven and earth are coming together. They're coming together. Our home is in the Lord, and He will make His home with us in this material existence. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. Now, we need to think for a moment about what Paul means by the return of Jesus. What can we expect? What might that look like? And what difference does it make? Well, let's reflect for a moment on how Paul describes it in another one of his epistles. If you have your Bible, quickly, let me just turn there so you can read it for yourself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, 16, and 17. This is sort of a go-to passage when people want to talk about the rapture. Now, I don't subscribe to that particular view of the end times, but I want to show you where it comes from and help explain what I think Paul is really getting at here. So rather than reading this passage literally, to see that what Paul is doing is mixing metaphors to describe something that no eye has seen nor ear has heard, but we know is for certain because Jesus said He would come again. And so this is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. He says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, the parousia, I'll come back to that in a minute, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, he's trying to simply comfort the Thessalonians here because some of them have died and they're worried that they're going to miss the resurrection or something. I know that may seem silly to us, but he's trying to comfort them, to give them hope and say, no, 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 wait, this is what's going to happen. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. And all of us know, even if you didn't grow up in the church, you've seen this in pop culture, images literally of people flying up into the air, right? And Jesus on a war horse or something like that. But what is Paul intending to communicate here? What is he intending to communicate? Well, first off, in verse 16, he says the Lord himself will come down from heaven. This is a phrase used in the Greek Old Testament for when Moses comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Moses brings this Old Testament law. Jesus brings the new law for his kingdom. So just as Moses was coming down the mountain and the people were waiting, some weren't doing what they were supposed to, right? Jesus warned us about that too in the Gospels, right? To be vigilant. He'll come like a thief. Thieves don't announce their coming. Some weren't being vigilant, but others were. Imagine the joy. Here comes Moses, their leader. This is one of the images, the metaphors Paul's using. Come down from heaven, God's space, with a loud command, the voice of the archangel. This is divine. This is a divine thing that's happening. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together. Caught up, that's actually where the word rapture comes from, when people want to read this literally, with them in the clouds, as you can see from the image here. So verse 16, like Moses, in the clouds. Clouds in the Old Testament always represented divinity. The cloud that led the people of Israel, right, by day. The cloud that rested on the tabernacle when Moses would meet there in the tent of meeting. The clouds in the Son of Man in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days. Clouds always represent the divine presence of God. So here comes the Christ, who is not just man, he's also God. It'll be like, Paul's saying, it'll be like when Moses came down the mountain. But it will also be, he says, we'll go out and meet him. We'll go out and meet him. This would have evoked an image in their minds of when a conquering Caesar would come back to his city, the people would leave the city and parade him back in. This is what's happening on Palm Sunday. They go out to meet the king, and they parade him back into the city. No flying away, no going off to Never Never Land. Christ coming and establishing his kingdom on the earth. The mixed metaphors of Paul go a long way if you know how to read them the way ancient readers would have read it. And again, remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into his glorious bodies like his own, using the same power. This is a different word here. Before he used the word we get for dynamite, I want to know the power of the resurrected Christ. Here he uses the word we get for energy. The same energy, power, with which he will bring everything under his control. This is what we have to look forward to, folks. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. All we've got are metaphors, but I believe it. Christ is coming again, and Paul wants the Philippians to believe it. And finally, Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 1. Last of all, he says, therefore, finishing his thought, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and I long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown, another athletic term, the reward that I receive for running my race, for doing the work. Paul is speaking of the eschaton, a Greek word that simply means the last things, the things to come, our future in the Lord, our belief in where things are going. Folks, listen to this. Our belief in where things are going should impact our present faith and living. It should impact our civic and political life. So knowing that our citizenship is in heaven and knowing that Christ will someday return, as the creed says, we confess here at Grantham, to judge the living and the dead, to bring heaven to earth as we pray, we ought to think and live in keeping with the reality, as Paul would say, no matter what happens. And that is why Paul didn't use his power and privileges for his own advantage. But like Jesus, he used them to glorify God the Father. So he used his rights as a Roman citizen, his status from the tribe of Benjamin, his training as a Pharisee, as well as unique gifts and skills as an apostle of Christ to serve others and not to live for himself. Everything Paul was, everything Paul is, everything he ever will be is now wholly devoted to Christ and his gospel mission. Can we say that too? Because that's the way he wants the Philippians to see their own existence. And that's the way he wants us to see ours. Church, as we prepare to respond to the Spirit together, here are some questions to help us do that. Would you think about these and just talk with the Lord right where you are? How is the Spirit inviting you to respond to what you've heard today? Number one, are there privileges, accomplishments, and other works of human effort that I need to count as loss compared to knowing Christ? I trust the Spirit will bring some things to your mind. Number two, who are those within my own city, culture, and context whose God is their stomach that I shouldn't imitate or follow? Again, I trust the Lord will bring some people to mind. Number three, last of all, since my citizenship is in heaven and I'm called to be an alien in exile on this earth, a stranger, how is the Spirit inviting me to reassess the way I view my earthly citizenship and engage in American politics? Father, we come to you now and we ask that you would make it possible, Lord, to hear a word from you and to receive it. That might be to be challenged by it, to be convicted, that conviction would lead to confession and repentance. It might mean that we need to be encouraged and inspired. Holy Spirit, we surrender ourselves to you. We ask that you would speak to us. Speak to us, Lord. Lastly, Lord, we thank you for these scriptures. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his example, for his witness, for how you've used these scriptures for generations, and for how you're using them now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.